Welcome to the second in this mini-series titled Ancient Text, Modern Application, as we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the Colossians. Last week we looked at the first 14 verses of chapter 1, where we discussed the need to offer encouragement to one another in this journey of faith and to pray without ceasing for our brothers and sisters, to pray for the church, just as Paul did. Today we will explore the rest of chapter 1. Noting that we picked up our reading with the last verse that was read last week. And I shared that the infant church, still coming to terms with who Jesus was and what his death and resurrection really meant, and what following Jesus entailed. How was one to live in the world which was in many ways hostile to this new perspective on faith? But naturally, as the church wrestled with this, she developed a new creedal language around certain tenets of the faith. Is this one of those creedal-like statements here in Colossians 1, especially verses 15 to 20? Many scholars believe that to be the case. So one should not be surprised to see this kind of development. It's perfectly natural, in fact. Is it Paul's work? Is it the work of a group of believers? Well, if it is a creedal statement adopted by the church, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, most certainly had a hand in it. But really, whether it was Paul or others who developed this creedal statement, it was, according to most credible scholars, Paul who penned it here or dictated it if another like Timothy scribed for him, as some believe. And more importantly, for us reading it in 2019, we just want to drink in what it says. For there are certainly some real gems to quench our theological thirst. So we will take a few sips this morning and let them rest on our palate that we get a taste of these glorious truths. Now we backtracked one verse this morning to commence at verse 13 where Paul says, "He, that is God, has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The darkness is not a good place to be, even though, as John writes in his gospel account, people love the darkness rather than the light. But the darkness is symbolically a place separated from God, a place where evil lurks, a place of emptiness. We know Genesis 1 quite well. The earth was formless, void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. To dispel the darkness, God created light, the very first act in the Genesis story, and God saw that it was good. In John's Gospel, we read that the Word, who is Jesus, is the light of the world, and that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so, for those willing to leave the darkness, this one, Jesus, is the means through whom one comes into the light, to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, as Paul says in a previous verse in Colossians. In Jesus, we find redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And these two phrases belong together, forgiveness and redemption. To redeem something means to gain possession of something in exchange for payment or the clearing of a debt. An old song says it well. I don't know whether you know this one, but let me sing it to you. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. My Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Our debt that deserves a death penalty is our sin, not simply manifestations of sin like murder or stealing or greed or even gossiping, if we want to name a little one. But no, the root cause of these manifestations, our rejection of God, sometimes expressed as our grieving the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin at the end of the day, or more accurately, at the end of our earthly lives. And Jesus pays the price for our sin with the shedding of his own blood instead of ours. Some manuscripts actually have the phrase, through his blood, at the end of that verse. So that's the redemption at such cost That's the clearing of the debt that we owe that we could never repay. Oh, what a sweet thing it is to know we are forgiven our trespass, to be brought forth out of the emptiness of darkness into the fullness of the light of the kingdom of God. Glory, glory, hallelujah. And we then come to this creedal type statement, which biblical scholars and experts on Paul actually refer to as a hymn in verses 15 to 20. Now, these verses cause some confusion. It is that language of firstborn. Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, it is this verse in particular that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to debunk the theology of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. See, it seems to imply that Jesus is a creation of God, not God. But we need to be careful not to read every word through the lens of our modern interpretation. Paul does not mean here what our modern understanding suggests. If I speak of my daughter Michelle as my firstborn, you know that she is my eldest child. But is that what Paul means? I say no, not at all. John Piper says, "The term firstborn is a term of preeminence and dignity. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, it is used of David. And God says there, 'I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" So here in Colossians 1:15, it may simply have reference to Christ's unique and tremendously exalted status as the bearer of God's image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Furthermore, if we look at the following verses, we read that, according to Paul, Jesus is creator, not created. In verse 16, by him, all things were created, all things created through him and for him. Now, if Paul was trying to say that Christ was part of creation, he would not have supported it by saying that Christ created all things. Verse 16 clearly teaches that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, not in the sense that he is part of creation, but in the sense that he is over all of creation. We read in John 1, chapter 3, verse 3, "Without him was not anything made that was made." So what does that say to us? Well, not only is Jesus our Saviour, he is also our Creator. Not only is he fully human, that is, God in flesh, he is also fully divine. Yes, a mystery to embrace, not a problem to solve. And in the next chapter, verse 2, verse 9, we read, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." As the Nicene Creed states, "God from God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." Now, this is very important for us to understand. If Jesus is not both fully divine and fully human, then Jesus is not the Lord of glory, and there would be no gospel at all. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, our gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Nothing else and no one else can bring salvation to our souls but this one Jesus, the God-man. And how sweet that is. I love also Paul's use of the phrase in verse 17, "He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In other words, everything is under and in his control, including us and our salvation. Not surprisingly, the very next sentence ties this statement to the church, which, as Paul says elsewhere, is the body over which he is the head. You could say then that Jesus holds the church together. It is, of course, his church, not our church. We are passing through, and we're just custodians of his church on earth. So let's look then at verse 8. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first thing." Ah, there is that word, firstborn again. And see, here in context, Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation, the church. As David was made firstborn over the kings of the earth, here Jesus is seen as the firstborn in the kingdom of God. He has the place of authority. He is of ultimate importance to the body. So moving to verses 19 to 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross. And this reinforces what I said about our salvation. All the fullness of God dwelling in the Son, that is in fact God in human flesh, made possible the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices for atonement. That through the Saviour's shed blood upon the cross, his death in our deserved place, his life for ours, we are reconciled, we are put right. Note too the words, reconcile all things to himself. Now this is not about universalism, that is that we are all saved regardless of the acceptance or rejection of Jesus as Saviour. Now let's clarify this. In the previous verses, namely verses 15 to 17, the scope of it is all creation. The whole universe is in view. That is, Christ is preeminent over all creation because he is creator and he holds it all together. But now in verses 18 to 21, the focus moves from the whole universe to the new creation. That is, the church. Remember, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. So I believe we should read this passage about all things as referring to all things in the new creation. That is, Jesus is preeminent over the new creation, the church. So then, everything that belongs to the new creation, he will reconcile to himself and be head over all. At the final call, when the kingdom comes in all its fullness, as we read in Philippians 2, 10 to 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be no excuse. Jesus shall reign, Jesus shall rule, and all will be held to account. And Paul continues in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. This is the beauty of the gospel to save us, that we who were once enemies of God are made friends, reconciled through his death, presented before God as blameless and irreproachable or perfect. Ah, believer, do you see yourself as flawed, imperfect, guilty? Regard yourself that way no longer. Though in strictly human terms, you and I, let me include myself, though we are flawed, that is not how we are presented to the Father through the saving work of Jesus. No, we are made right and made righteous in and through his blood. As Paul continues in the remaining verses of chapter 1, describing his purpose to make God fully known among the Gentiles, he speaks of the glory of this great mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is in that glorious hope that we live faithfully for him, or should I say as faithfully as is humanly possible, each to his or her ability. For no other reason than to bring glory to him. Believer, in Christ you are a new creature in the new creation. And this is the life to which Paul is called. And this is our life now too. Amen.